We are up to number 11. Hayesod ha'achadasar. Hayesod ha'achadasar shehu yit'ale mishalem gmul tov l'mi shemekayem mitzvot ha'Torah. It's the 11th foundation. It's that God rewards a positively. Mishalem gmul tov gives a positive retribution. Gemul is an interesting word. Gemul doesn't mean reward. Gemul means payment, retribution, response. Gomel chayavim tovot, or gomel chasadim tovim. You can be gomel tov, you can give good reward, good recompense. You can gomel you can give retribution according to one's deeds if they are bad as well. Gomel can be either good or bad depending on the circumstances. So it's mishalem gomul tov lemisha makayem mitzvot ha-Torah. God who gives positive reward or positive retribution to those who fulfill the mitzvot. Umanish mi shover al azharotav, and who punishes those who violate its commandments. That's number one. Principle number 11 essentially states initially, we'll see that it states two things, but initially it states the notion of reward and punishment, also known as schar va'onesh. Tarata Gmul, the principle of retribution, of accountability. The notion that there is reward to the good for the good and punishment for the bad. And in the next line of the Rambam already addresses one of the great philosophical challenges of Judaism, namely the concept of, on the one hand, the challenge on the one hand we believe so profoundly in the notion of reward and punishment, and on the other hand the seemingly absent visible discernible logic to the system, or rationale or fairness to the system of reward and punishment. What we see in the world around us does not seem to reflect the reality of schar v'onesh. Not a very unique challenge for the Rambam. This is an old question. It's a question that goes all the way back to the Torah. It's a question that goes back to philosophers of every age. It even has a fancy name. It's called Theodicy. In Hebrew, known as the problem of
Tzadik V'Ra Lo.
The righteous who suffer, the wicked who prosper, Tzadik V'Ra Lo, Rasha V'Tov Lo. It has a positive side and a negative side. We discussed it at length in our study of Kohelet, because Kohelet addresses this question. It is addressed by every text in Tanakh and every philosopher from time immemorial. The notion that what we see in the world around us, it does not seem to reflect the notion of reward and punishment. It is an unfair system. That question the Rambam already predicts and heads off by indicating to the Rambam's understanding that the story works as follows. V'shegmulah gadol hu olam haba ve'onsho hachamor akaret. The greatest reward being the world to come, and the greatest punishment being karet. Kares is an interesting concept. We're going to come back to Kares a little bit later, try to understand or define what Kares is, at least according to the Rambam. There's a major dispute in the Mefarshim and in the philosophers as to exactly what the Torah means when it says, V'nichata nefesh ahim mikerav ha'mea, that soul will be cut off from amongst its people. What does the phrase mean? What is the concept of the punishment of Karet refer to? We'll see there's a major dispute about that. We'll come back to it. And we have spoken about this at length and therefore there is no need to further discuss it. What the Rambam here is referring to is the fact that in his introduction to the 13 principles, which is itself an introduction to the commentary on the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, the Rambam, in justifying the need to explain what the concepts, the need for these 13 principles, talked about the fact that there are so many basic concepts in Judaism that people don't understand, and they use interchangeably, and they use it without realizing what they mean, concepts such as, and he enumerates them, including Yomot HaMashiach, Olam Haba, the world to come, Gan Eden, what is it? And there, in that introduction, the introduction to the introduction, he defines many of these terms. So he talks at length about the concept of the world to come, and he talks at length about the concept of messianism and the concept of reward and punishment. And so here, in the actual essay, he abbreviates. He is very short and simply says, the 11th principle is the belief in reward and punishment and in the world to come, and punishment, reward being the world to come, punishment being cut off from it. And we've already spoken about this at length. The verse that speaks about this concept is, and here he falls back on a very early verse in Sefer Breshit, Sefer Shmot, Im tisa chatatam v'imayin mechenina misifrecha asher katavta. If you will forgive them, good, and if not, erase me, blot me out from the book which you are writing. What is that reference from?
Moshe
and the golden calf. When Moshe said to God, either forgive them or blot me out of the book. What book are we talking about? We'll see. And God said, he who has sinned to me, I will blot out from my book. I'm not going to destroy you, Moshe. You are not the sinner. I will destroy those who have sinned. The dialogue between Moshe and God, therefore, with the forgiveness of the Jewish people, has to do with a sefer. Very mystical and very mysterious phrase. What book are we talking about? Some say it means simply the Torah. And the Rambam's understanding is that that is the book of Sifrei Chaim and Sifrei Meisim, the book of life and the book of death, of which we speak about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rayash yadu lefanav ha'oved v'ha'chotel l'shalem gemul tov l'zeh v'la'anosh et zeh. Clearly, if God said, he who sins I will blot out, means I will punish those who have sinned and I will not punish those who have not sinned. Clearly, therefore, God is aware and able to respond to the specific actions of every individual to punish those deserving of punishment, reward those of deserving of reward. So the Rambam has in this principle established two important facts. Number one, our belief in the notion of some kind of system of reward and punishment, some kind of operative response for our actions. It's not enough that we established back in principle number 10 that God is aware of our actions. Aware of our actions is only part of the picture. In order to, once God is aware of our actions, we have to assume that there are consequences to our actions. If there are no consequences, then what's the point? There have to be consequences. And so we have to assume that there is a system of reward and punishment. The second piece of this, of course, is that the system as we understand it and as we perceive it does not reflect that notion of logical reward and fair reward and punishment. Therefore, we must assume that that system is in a world we cannot see and in a world we cannot perceive. Of course, there are many challenges that have to be addressed in this regard. Not the least of them being, what's the first most obvious challenge to this question of whether reward and punishment is this worldly or next worldly. we're all very happy with the notion that reward and punishment is in the next world, we can all go home.
Well, since the bad seem to have it good, and the good can occasionally have it bad, it must not be this world, because what kind of reward would that be?
Right, that's clearly so, the answer that the Rambam is assuming we're based on, but why is that insufficient? Why is that problematic? Well, number one, because that's true, is the world we know.
So you have to kind of like have faith.
You have to have a lot of faith. That is true.
But all of these are principles of faith. So if you believe this one, if you're going to believe eight, you might as well believe this one too.
Right.
Well, the Torah mentions in several places that if you do something good, then this will be good.
That's the bigger challenge. The bigger challenge is that it seems to defy, or it seems to belie the principle, the idea that the Torah establishes, which is that there is a earthly bound reward and punishment system. The Torah makes it very clear that there is some kind of response to our observance of the mitzvot. It does so in a small scale and it does so in a large scale. On a small scale, we say it every day in the Kriyat Shema. If you will abide by the commandments that I give you today, then I will provide the rain in its proper season, and you will have produce, and you will gather your produce, and you will have blessing. And if you will not listen to the commandments, and you will worship idols, and you will do other things, you'll go astray, then then I will stop up the heavens, and you will not have rain, and you will not have produce. Rain and produce are, last I checked,
this world.
Especially rain. Rain is very real.
But you can make the argument,
especially in St. Louis.
Can mess that up. It doesn't say, oh, Mitch Wolf is keeping the mitzvahs, he's going to get rain in his 48.
We can make lots of arguments and lots of answers to the question. I'm not looking for the answers yet. In other words, you're right. We can try to resolve the discrepancy between where the Torah seems to be at and where the Rambam is at. But I first want to establish the question so we understand what the issues are. And then as we get to the sources, we'll see how to play them together. That's number one. And on a larger scale, besides the issue of Kriyat Shema, we see this on a much broader scale in the Torah, in several places, namely, said louder. The Tochacha, Pasha Bechukotai, Pasha Kitavo, Pasha Ta'azinu. Whole sections of the Torah which establish these kinds of criteria of if, then. If you will keep the mitzvot, then you will have blessing, then you will have happiness, then you will have security, then you will live in your land, then you will stay in your land. And if you don't, then you will be exiled, then you will have destruction, you will have devastation. And the length of the brachot and the length of the klalot on both sides is extensive. The ceremony of the blessings and the curses on Hagrizim and Harevo. We can go all the way back to Sefer Bereshit, which establishes the notion that there is direct accountability and retribution for our actions. Sodom v'Amora, Dor HaMabul, Dor HaPalaga, the Tower of Bavel, Adam and Chava. The notion that there is retribution, that there is direct consequence to our actions, is ingrained in the very fabric of the Torah from the word go. The Rambam here makes a sweeping statement. It's two lines in the text, but it is of enormous power, when he dismisses the entire notion of reward and punishment from this world. Since the whole concept is in the next. And on the one hand, that is very, and it is a very simple answer to the question of theodicy. On the other hand, it is a very complicated and controversial answer to the question of, is that the Jewish view of reward and punishment? If it was that simple, and this was the question we asked in Kohelet, if it was that simple, Why does Moshe challenge God over the question of theodicy? Why does Yirmiyahu challenge God over the question of theodicy? Why do every philosopher and every philosophical text, both in Tanakh and out of Tanakh, challenge God over the question of theodicy, if there is such a simple answer as to its next world and it was never meant to be? So those are the questions we'll have to address here.
Well, his statement is the greatest reward. So that means that there are other rewards.
Possibly.
So you can make the argument, again, since the blessings and the curses are for the nation, you could make the argument that, I don't know if it's the majority rule or whatever, one's for the nation and one's individual.
You could make such an argument. The Ramban does make such an argument. The Rambam doesn't. And again, there we have to work through the sources. Who says what and whose opinion is, we have to sort out the myriad of opinions. One thing's clear, there are no simple answers to this. Whatever answer we're going to give is going to be complex because it's going to have to do with a myriad of sources and a multiplicity of views. Theologists and philosophers have been debating this for centuries and millennia. We are not going to unravel it in an hour and a half this week and next week, but we're going to at least touch upon the basic sources. Source number two, Amar Rav Chiya bar Abba, Amar Rav Yochanan. This is a Gemara in Masechet Brachot. Kol ha-Nevi'im kulan lo nitnamu el limot ha-Mashiach. All of the prophets, whenever they spoke about the future, they spoke my apologies. The translation is the wrong paragraph. I copied and pasted simply the wrong paragraph in the Gemara. So forget the translation. Just work off the Hebrew. I'm looking at this and saying, where does it talk about marriage? It doesn't. It's the wrong paragraph in the Gemara. My apologies. I was just copying and pasting.
Maybe you were just thinking about marriage.
I highlighted the wrong block of text. Simply, it happens when you copy without reading. All right. The prophets spoke about the time of the coming of the Mashiach. They talked about the world of the future in the context of the restoration of the kingdom of David, the restoration of the sovereignty of the Jewish nation, concepts that were all based on a earthly foundation. Aval olam haba, but with regards to this concept called olam haba, this heavenly domain, ayin lo ra'ata elokim zulatecha, quotes a verse, no eye has seen it except yours, O God. In other words, according to Rabbi Yochanan, the notion of olam haba is a concept which does not have any reference in Tanakh. So we can talk about it only in terms of sources that we have from the Mishnah, from the Talmud. What's the Mishnah over which this entire discussion is taking place? It reads, Kol Yisrael yesh lehem chelek li'olam haba, ve'elu she'en lehem chelek li'olam haba. Omer, ein Torah min ha-shamayim, ve'ein atchiyat ha-meitim min ha-Torah, etc. The Mishnah states, every Jew has a share in the world to come, with the exception of those who believe in these heretical principles. So the very Mishnah upon which the Rambam is discussing talks about this notion of Olam Haba. Clearly it's a relevant concept. But, says Rabbi Yochanan, it's relevant to us in the world of the oral tradition, in this world of our sages. The world of the prophets ignored it. They did not speak about it. Why? For many reasons. One of which is, of course, that we, as Yochanan says, Ayin lo ra'ata Elokim zulatecha, we have no frame of reference for it. How can you speak about something which you cannot see, cannot perceive, and cannot understand? Upliga de Shmuel, the Amr Shmuel, Ein ben olam habali, Ein ben olam hazeli, Yimot ha-Mashiach, Ela shibun ma'achuyo povaj, Shnemak yilo yachta l'avyom mekerv haaretz. This opinion of Yochanan is different from and argues with the opinion of Shmuel, who says that there's no difference between this world and the time of Yimot ha-Mashiach except for the restoration of Jewish sovereignty. It's a very controversial statement. Shmuel seems to be arguing against the notion of Olam Haba, seems to be arguing about the fact that Yamat HaMashiach and Olam HaBa is the same concept. And that the prophet spoke about Yamat HaMashiach, they talked about Olam HaBa, that's all part of the same idea. We're not talking about an existence outside of this world, we're talking about an existence within this world. And so what seems to be happening here is a fundamental dispute about what Olam HaBa is all about. Clearly the sages themselves were not of a uniform opinion as to what this is all about. Skip to source number 4. It's a very famous passage, often quoted whenever dealing with the issue of theodicy. Rava Amar, Amani Rabbi Yaakov, Yida Amar, Eschar Mitzvah Bahai Al Malaika. Particular context of this Gemara, the Gemara says this is in accordance with the opinion of Rav Yaakov, who holds that there is no reward for any of the mitzvot in this world. And this seems to be the opinion that the Rambam himself follows. Titanya Rav Yaakov Omer, Ein lecha kol mitzvah mitzvah shektuva b'tora shematan tzchava b'tzida, she'ein tchiyat ametim tluyaba. The Torah very rarely mentions reward for a specific mitzvah. Very rarely does the Torah say, if you do this mitzvah, you will get this reward. There's less than a handful of such cases. But whenever the Torah does, the reward that the Torah refers to, says Rav Yaakov, is always long life. Leman yitavlach v'ha'arachta yamim. In order that it should be good for you and you should have long days. The specific cases that the Gemara is referring to are two. Kibud av ve'em, the mitzvah of honoring parents. Chtiv l'man yanichon yamecho l'man yitavlach. It says you should have length of days and long, and be good for you. And the second is shiluch hakan, the sending away of the mother bird. And which also is accompanied by the phrase "Leman yitavlach v'harach diyamim." In the Mishnah Pirkei Avot, it talks about the notion that you can't compare the reward of mitzvot. You never know what is the reward for a specific mitzvot, because here you have two examples of two mitzvot that are on opposite ends of the spectrum as far as the difficulty of their performance. Kibud av ve'em is considered the hardest mitzvah in the Torah to perform. Kibud av ve'em is the hardest mitzvah in the Torah to perform. Shiluach hakan, says the Gemara, is the easiest mitzvah in the Torah to perform. What's involved? You send away the mother bird. You go whoosh. Away goes the mother bird. You take the eggs. They're both defined as mitzvot that have the same reward. Yeah, arichus yamin, whatever that means. So clearly, the reward can't be taken literally, and the level of the mitzvah and its difficulty has to be contextualized. Why is Kibud av ve'em the hardest mitzvah in the Torah to perform? It sounds like a very easy mitzvah. You know, you speak nicely to your parents, you stand up when they walk into a room, you don't sit down in their seat, you don't call them by their first name. These are relatively easy things to do. Right. So why is Kibud av ve'em the hardest mitzvah in the Torah to perform?
Always
hacking you at China. It needs a lot of patience. That's true. It can mean that you need a lot of patience. Gemara tells a story about one of the sages whose mother was going senile and walked into the middle of a public lecture and walked up to him, and he was the great sage and he was giving this public lecture, walked up to him and spat in his face. And the Gemara says he sat there and said nothing and did nothing. Today we would call it abuse and we would all kinds of things. He just took it because Kibud av ve'em. But even that's not really why the Kibud av ve'em is the hardest mitzvah in the Torah to perform. There's a reason why it's so hard. Well, there's an aspect of the mitzvah that makes it so hard that we don't realize. See, one of the problems we have with Kibud av ve'em is that we don't understand the mitzvah. Is if you look at all of the halachic parameters to Kibud av ve'em, they're relatively easy things to do. So you talk nicely to your parents, you you don't sit in their seat, you don't call them by their first name, you don't contradict them in public, you honor them. Those are the easy things to do, right? But that's not the pshat of the halacha. The pshat of the halacha is, what's the mitzvah kibud av? What's its primary purpose?
Is it the spirit that it's conducted in?
No, it's far more. It's far more significant and far more difficult. And yes, there's an element, the Gemara here will talk about listening to parents. Parents tell you to do something, so you do it, unless, of course, it affects your own life decisions. But none of that is really the core of the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim. They're all peripheral. What's the core of the mitzvah? What's the hardest part? What is the most challenging part of the parent-child relationship?
Appreciation?
No.
Separation of your identity?
All that's true, all challenging, but not the most challenging. When does Kibud Av V'Aim test the core of who we are?
When they're not able to care for themselves.
Correct. When they're no longer able to care for themselves. And that's when the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim really kicks in. The mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim is really the reversal of raising children. It's the notion that your parents raised you, and there will come a time when you will have to care for them. That's at its core, at its most basic element, that's what Kibud Av V'Aim is all about. Is that when your parents are finally at a point in their physical lives where they can no longer care for themselves, that responsibility now falls to you. And that can be a life-altering responsibility. That's when Kibud Av V'Aim starts. Everything else is build-up. Everything else is to build the relationship. Everything else is to understand the depth of the relationship. That's when the relationship is tested to its core. And that's where it's most difficult. When you think about it, most people don't think of Kibud Av V'Aim in those terms, especially in today's modern society where everything is sanitized and professionalized, and to some extent and sometimes too early abdicate that responsibility to professionals who will do it for us, and don't necessarily in all cases do a better job. That is the primary responsibility is on our shoulders in whatever capacity that comes. Either as it may, that's a parenthetical aside. The Gemara says that here you have two mitzvot, Kibud Av V'Aim with all of its intensity, and Shiluach HaKan with its simplicity, both of which are defined in the Torah as mitzvot, for which the reward is long life. Says Rabbi Yaakov, here's a story. Let's say a father is telling his son, he's walking down the street and he sees a tree, and in that tree he sees a bird's nest, and he wants the eggs, and he says to his child, go up, climb this tree, and send away the mother bird, bring me the chicks, or bring me the eggs. And the child did exactly that. He climbed the tree because his father asked him to, and he sent away the mother bird because his father asked him to. And as he was climbing down the tree, he lost his footing, he fell, he hit his head, and he died. In that one moment, he was fulfilling both mitzvot, Kibud Av V'Aim and Shiluach HaKan, thereby fulfilling both mitzvot of which the Torah says the reward is long life. And the result was premature death. Says the Gemara, Hechan tovat yamav shel zeh, hechan arichut yamav shel zeh. Where is his good life and where is his long life? Where is his reward? So therefore you have no choice but to assume, Ela leman yitavlach le'olam shekulo tov, leman yirichun yamecha le'olam shekulo aroch. It must therefore mean that the goodness that we're talking about is goodness in a world that is only good, and long life in a world that is only eternal. In other words, these are code words for a reward in the world to come. Now that's the statement of Rabbi Yaakov, to which the Gemara immediately counters and says, "V'dum alav hachihava." You've created a theoretical construct, a thought experiment, as physicists like to say, and a thought experiment, and build an entire construct on the basis of this thought experiment. Who says it ever happened? Maybe the Torah knows more than you. To which the Gemara says, Rabbi Yaakov Masachaza. Rabbi Yaakov wasn't doing a theoretical, hypothetical thought experiment. He was telling you a story. He was telling you a story that happened. And on the basis of this story, he was raising a challenge to which he gave the only logical answer he could. Then the Gemara goes one step further. Amar of Yosef, Ilmale Dvashe Acher Lahaikra Kirabi Yaakov Barbirte Lochata. Had Acher interpreted this verse as Rabbi Yaakov, his daughter's son, meaning his grandson, had Acher interpreted this verse as his grandson Yaakov had done, he would never have sinned. Who is Acher? Acher is a very famous sage slash heretic by the name of Elisha ben Avuya. If we read the story of the book called As a Driven Leaf, it's the story of Elisha ben Avuya. Sage, great Talmud Chacham, student of Rabbi Meir, who turned to be a heretic. Threw it all away, became a scoffer. Why, says the Gemara, my hava, yigadame, ki hagad nachaza, according to one opinion, the reason why Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya became a heretic was precisely because he witnessed this story. He witnessed this child going up the tree in his father's instruction to send away the mother bird, falling and dying, recognized immediately that the Torah's promise of long life is a falsehood. And if that statement in the Torah is a falsehood, then the whole picture is a falsehood. Says the Gemara, had Elisha ben Avuya understood the verse, L'man yitavlach ve'erachti amim, the way his grandson Rabbi Yaakov interpreted it, then he would have had an out. He would have understood that this can't mean meant literally. It had to be understood in a different context. Now, whether Elisha ben Avuya could have contemplated such an answer or not, we'll never know. I suspect the answer is he could have, and there probably were many sages at his time who did, and he simply refused to accept this interpretation. But at the core of it, the debate here, you see, was a raging debate for generations, specifically over the question of over the Odyssey, of a tzaddik v'ra'al, over children dying, over things that happen in the world that are so fundamentally unfair. So unfair that it is the basis and the foundation of the many who have turned away from the entire system and who have said, this is unacceptable. I can't believe in a system that would not account for or that would allow for these things. And of course, we in our generation have heard the argument more often than not about, you know, how could you believe in God? Who could fill in the blank? Who could let such things happen? Whether they be national tragedies or the natural tragedies, or they be calamitous historical events such as the Holocaust or whatever the case may be. The question of the Odyssey has not gotten easier in recent years. It's only gotten more challenging. As technology has expanded, so has the ability of man to destroy innocent lives expanded exponentially, and therefore the challenge of the Odyssey grows exponentially with the power of the human of man's technology.
Shmuel HaKan,
just one second.
Sorry,
if the Torah says for these two mitzvot you get your days will be long, and if this applies to Olam Haba, it implies also that Olam Haba may have a terminal time frame associated with it.
Well, not the way the Gemara drives. The way the
be long if there's an eternity.
So the way the Gemara understands the words, in order that you should your day should be long, it means that you will be you will merit to enter a world that is of lengthy days. In contradistinction to the world we live in today, which is of limited days, leman yitavlach ve'arachdami means you will merit the chelek in Olam Haba that will bring you into a world that is kulo aroch, and therefore eternal. Yeah.
Does Shmuel HaKan only refer to a kosher bird? Would it apply to a robin or an eagle?
You have no need to take away the send away the mother bird if you're not taking the eggs, and you can't take the eggs of a non-kosher bird because you can't eat them.
So it would have to be a kosher animal.
It wouldn't make any sense. The whole point of the mitzvah is that you want to take the eggs.
Or you can take the children to raise them, I guess.
No, the Gemara, the Torah didn't talk about taking birds as pets. That was not a... It wasn't the Torah's concern. Okay. So where are we at? We are at a number of questions. Number one, the Rambam clearly defines the notion of Olam Haba. We have yet to define what Olam Haba is. We haven't defined the term in terms of what it is and how it operates. What is its nature? What is its we have a concept in the Mishnah of a share in the world to come. How do you have a share in the world to come? You're either there or you're not there. What is a share in the world to come? We have a notion of karet. What does that mean? And ultimately we have come back to the question in the Gemara, the question in the Chumash of whether or not the world to come contradicts the Torah's principle of reward in this world, rain in its season, produce in its time, and in abundance. So these are the questions that the Rambam will address at great length. All right, turn the page over. A lot of text here. You're not going to get to all of it. What I've given you here are the last three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, of the Rambam's Laws of Tshuva. We could spend a course just learning the Laws of Tshuva. Clearly we're not going to go through all of it. But what the Rambam does in the Laws of Tshuva is very interesting. He divides the Laws of Tshuva into several sections. Section number 1, which is chapters 1 through 3, if you will, 1 through 4, is the concepts of tshuva. What is tshuva? How does that operate? The concept of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the process of tshuva, vidui, and all that is involved there. Chapter 4 and 5, actually chapter 5, he does something very interesting. He digresses to the concept of reward and punishment. Or actually, he starts with a digression to the concept of free will. And we talked about those, and I showed you that excerpt last week. Because for the Rambam, there can be no concept of repentance if there's no accountability. And for there to be accountability, there has to be free will. So the notion of free will is a part and parcel of the Rambam's understanding of the mitzvah of tshuva. But from there, we go to the next logical piece of it, which is, of course, that if there's free will and there is accountability, there must be reward and punishment. There's no point to tshuva if there's no reward and punishment. What am I doing tshuva for if I'm not being punished for my sins and rewarded for my mitzvot? So I need to address the question of reward and punishment in the context of the mitzvah of tshuva. So all of these concepts for the Rambam are relevant to the framework of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the framework of tshuva, which is why they are included here in the laws of tshuva. It has been observed already by many that the laws of tshuva divide into 10 chapters. Not an accident, there are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur inclusive, Aseret Yimei Tshuva, And the suggestion, therefore, in Zen Yav, which is to learn the laws of tshuva one chapter per day during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. We are preempting this a little bit because we are a couple of months early, but never too early. Perek Chet. Hatovah hatzvunah latzadikim hu chayei olam haba. First, he says unequivocally, the good that is destined for the righteous is the world to come. What is the world to come? What is it? It's a term we use. By the way, in the Second Temple, the famous debate between the division between the Pharisees or the sages of Jewish tradition and the Sadducees, which was a breakaway sect, the first issue over which the Sadducees broke from mainstream or traditional Judaism, the first issue that created the division of the sect was belief in the world to come. Tzadok and Baitus, who are two sages in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, who are attributed with this foundation of these two sects, their break from the sages was because of the lesson of their teacher. Their teacher was Antignos Ish Socho, who taught, do not be like a student who serves like a servant who serves his master for the sake of receiving a reward. Rather, be like the servant who serves his master not for the sake of a reward. Said Tzadok and Baitus, his two students, Antignos Ish Socho is teaching us that there is no reward in punishment, because of course I'm supposed to do the mitzvot not for the sake of reward. That means if there's no reward, then what's the point? And they break away and they deny this notion of Olam Haba. That's how the story begins, according to the Mishnah Pirkei Avot. Says the Rambam, this great good is in the next world. V'hi ha'chayim she'ein mavet imahem. First thing we need to know about the world, about the concept of Olam Haba, is that it is eternal. As the Gemara indicated, Yom Shekula Roch. V'hatova she'eni mara'ah. And it is a goodness that is unequivocal, that has no bad or no negative associated with it. It is 100% pure good. Again, based on the same textual source, Leman Yitavlach, it has to be a world which is only good and only long, meaning only eternal and only good. And he explains the textual reference, this is just a rephrase of the Gemara that I showed you before, Gemara in Kedushin. How does this work? See, here the Rambam says something which is unique to the Rambam. It's a formulation that other philosophers did not have, but actually is one of the most rational understandings of how this works. I'll add one caveat. Not only is it rational and not only is it unique, it's also somewhat of a polemic. We are very Christianized in our understanding of the world. That is somewhat of a controversial statement, but I will say it again. We are somewhat Christianized by our understanding of the world and our understanding of religious concepts. We can't help it. We live in a Western Christian society. So if you ask the average person on the street, Jew or non-Jew, what is the definition of the afterlife and the options open to a person after this world, they will tell you that there are two, heaven and hell. We call them Olam Haba and Gehenom. Says the Rambam, no such thing. The first fundamental principle the Rambam lays down is that there are no two worlds after this one. We only have one world. It's called Olam Haba. You're either in it or you're not. That's a very interesting perspective. But that's what he says. He says, Schar ha-tzadikim hu sheyizku l'noam zeh v'yeh b'tovazu. The greatest reward for the righteous is that they should exist in this pleasant place. Upiraon harishaim hu, the punishment of the wicked is shelo yizku lechayim elu, that they won't merit to enter this world. Ele yichritu v'yamutu, but rather, when they die, they are cut off. What does cut off mean? And here we come back to the term karet, which again, other Rishonim translated and explained differently. But for the Rambam, and it's an enormously logical understanding, the word karet means cut off from Olam Haba. Cut off from Olam Haba.
Is this the neshama we're talking
Correct.
About?
V'chol mi she'eno zocheh l'chayim elu hu hamet she'eno chay l'olam ele nichrat b'risho v'yavad k'behema. Any soul that does not merit this existence, this world to come, dies like the death of an animal. Meaning, when an animal dies, because an animal only has life, it doesn't have a soul, when an animal dies, it doesn't go to Olam Haba, it dies. And the death is permanent. A person who is not worthy of entering into the world to come is a death that is permanent. It's a double death, if you will. It's the death of the body and the death of the soul. That's the definition of karet. V'zeu karet haktuva b'torah. That's what the Torah means when it says the word, when it says karet. Shnama ha-karet ti-karet ha-nefesh ahi. That soul will surely be cut off. The double language, hikaret to karet, says the Gemara, is a reference to death in this world and in the next. Klamar shotah nefesh, shepisha min aguf b'olam hazeh, that same self, same soul, that is removed from its body in this world, that's the definition of death, eina zocha l'chaye olam haba, ela gam min olam haba nichretet, does not merit to enter into the world to come. So now, we are no longer operating with the concept of two worlds and a notion of direction, up or down, heaven or hell, Olam Haba Gehinom. We're operating with a notion of where does the soul go when it leaves this world? And the answer is that it returns to the world of souls, it returns to the world of God, it returns to a spiritual existence. We call that Olam Haba. That's assuming, of course, it is strong enough to emerge into that world. Remember back to our discussion of principle number 3, which was a long time ago, and our discussion of the corporeality of man versus the incorporeality of God. And we talked there about the soul. Remember I showed you the Medrash about the soul coming into the world, not wanting to come into creation, not wanting to be put into the world, and how this world is like an exercise gym for the neshama. And the mitzvot are the exercise machines that the soul has to engage in order to strengthen itself, so that it is strong enough to return to the world from which it emerged, from which it came in the first place. That's Olam Haba, a return to that world. If the soul atrophies and dies, then it doesn't go back to that world. That's the simplest model that I, a thought experiment that I can use to explain what this process of Olam Haba is all about.
If the soul is already in Olam Haba, why does it have to come back for further exercise?
It starts the other way around. It starts in a somewhat, that's exactly the Medrash Tanchuma that we studied, that says the soul says, I don't want to go, I'm here, I'm pure and I'm holy and I'm part of you, why do I want to go? And God says, Olam sheni machnisech bach yafe yehelach mima shehit darba, the world in which I'm putting you will make it better for you than were you to have stayed here in the first place. In other words, if you sit in a gym all day long, you're not going to get any stronger. To borrow the metaphor of the muscle, if you sit in a gym all day long, you won't get any stronger. But if you go on the machines and exercise, you strengthen the you strengthen the muscles, then they get stronger. The neshama starts in the world of the neshamot, but unless it comes into the challenged world of the physical world we exist in, that we live in today, it has no means by which it can grow. Gemara talks about this in a number of places where it says that in Olam Haba there are no mitzvot, and there's no options for spiritual growth. Whatever spiritual growth the soul attains is the attainment it achieved in this world.
But if it fails in this world,
it fails permanently and eternally. The risks are great. Correct. And we talked about the fact that the risks are great. That's why the soul's unconvinced. The soul doesn't want to go, because the risks are too high. And God says, I don't care if you want to or you don't want to. I didn't create you to sit in this world. I created you to go into the world of the physical and then come back. It's part of the creation process. But this is really a revolutionary idea, that the concept of Olam Haba is not necessarily... We use the term Gehenom as a kind of reference point, an alternative to Olam Haba. But for the Rambam, it's not two-directional. It's the question of what is the role, where is the neshama bound when it leaves this world? Is it bound for a return trip to the world of the neshamot, the world of spirituality? And... or is it bound to be destroyed together with the body? Skip Halacha Bet and Halacha Gimel for a moment. Go down to Halacha Dalet. Kama Shemot Nikru'u La Derech Mashal. There are many different names given to this concept of Olam Haba in the various texts of both Tanakh and the Chazal. Ha Hashem, the mountain of God, says the in Tehillim, Mi Ale Bahar Hashem, Mi Akum Bimkom Kodoshon, Ki Chapayim Uvalev Hav Hashel Anasal Nashav Nashiv Lo Nishbala Mirma. Who shall stand in this holy mountain? So one way of understanding that verse is it's talking about Beit HaMikdash. Says the Rambam, no, it's a metaphor for Mi'ale Bahar Hashem is talking about Makom Umiyakum Bimkom Kondisho, is talking about Olam Haba. Who will be Zocha to return to the world of Olam Haba? Derech HaKodesh, Chatzvot Hashem, Noam Hashem, Ol Hashem, Echal Hashem, Beit Hashem, Shar Hashem, Chachamim Kavu LaDerech Mashal LaTavah LaZu HaMizumen LaTzadikim Suda, Bekvin Bacham Makom Olam Haba, they call it Olam Haba, they call it the Suda, the great meal of the Leviathan, they call it the Hechal, the O, Gan Eden. Names and terms that are interchangeable in various contexts depending on how they are used. And again, he repeats himself here at the end of this chapter, Hanakama she'en nekama gdola mimena she'tikaret ha'nefesh v'lo tizkeh le'otan ha'chayim she'nemar ha'karet tikaret ha'nefesh he'i avona ba. The greatest punishment is to be cut off from that world. V'zeo ha'avdon hu she'korin ota ha'nevi'im derech mashal be'er shachat ve'avdon all of the notions and terms that the Nevi'im talked about when they talk about destruction and hashchata, this is all reference to the notion of the destruction of the soul that will not return to the world that is to come. Alright, I think we're going to have to stop here. Perek Tet and Yud, he will address the questions that we have not answered today, which is, how do I understand the Torah and the Torah's emphasis on physical reward and punishment if the notion of reward and punishment is entirely spiritual? That question of Pashat Pachukatai and Pashat and Kitavo, he will deal with in Perek Tet, and in Perek Yud, a little bit more about the nature of the relationship between how we do mitzvot and the question of what role concept of reward and punishment plays in our daily religious observance. Esrat Hashem, next week.